All right, well, this will be number 6 on the foreign policy in the Middle East study. And this one's going to have a lot more scripture in it than the last one. So that's good, because I don't like going too long without reading some Bible. I'm going to talk tonight about the fact that we are not a righteous nation, and therefore what business do we have trying to force our immorality and our unrighteousness on other nations? Mm-hmm. Because the argument goes, you know, we've heard it, we have American exceptionalism, and we're this exemplar nation, and we're the righteous, moral people, and we're spreading our righteousness and our morality abroad to these poor, oppressed, benighted, heathen peoples all over the globe. And it's the irony of that is kind of funny. And as you'll see as I go through the scripture and show what the scripture says is characteristic of an unrighteous nation, and then take a look at some Gallup polls that were just done this year, and show what our own people say about our righteousness and morality and what they think about it. And you'll see that the two things line up pretty well, and that we are definitely what the scripture considers a wicked nation, ripe and ready for judgment. So if that makes you, you know, excited and gives you a warm and fuzzy in your belly, I don't know.
God bless America stickers.
Yes. Absolutely. I mean, it makes me sick. I just got I get up on too many tangents here, but I got this video today my brother sent to me. He said this was good. So I'm like, oh, it must be good. So I watched it real quick. It's like 5 minutes. And it was just this propaganda piece, like, God bless America. You know, Obama's terrible, and you're taking our freedoms away, and we love freedom, and our troops are fighting for freedom, and blah, blah, blah. And it's like everything in this video could have been said of the previous administration, and where were they for that? You know, and then they quote George Bush as, like, you know, some apostle of freedom or something.
Right.
Just kills me. Anyway, I don't need to get into that. But so let's look at some characteristics of some wicked nations, or of a wicked nation in this case. We're going to turn to Ezekiel 16:49, and this is talking about the city of Sodom, and God is comparing Sodom to Israel, and he even calls Sodom Israel's sister, so that tells you how closely acting Israel was to Sodom. And Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." So we're going to go through there point by point and analyze each one of those things. But the first one was pride. The iniquity of Sodom was pride. Now, what is the iniquity we normally think of Sodom? The first thing you think about?
Sodomy,
right? But that's not what God says here. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. And some of those things, we think fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, I mean, that doesn't even sound like too bad of a thing compared to sodomy, and he doesn't even list sodomy there. So that's rather interesting. But so it says pride there. Well, I don't think you have to really do too much investigation to find out that America is a proud nation. Just look at the bumper stickers, American pride. It's all over the place.
Mm-hmm.
People just use the term, and I try not to use the term proud today like we use it. We say, I'm proud of you, or I'm proud of my kids, I'm proud of myself, or... Well, there's really no good definition of proud. If you look up the definition, it is the same as pride, which is evil. I mean, it's a high and overweening opinion of oneself or one's attainments. It's not a good thing. Now, I think the word meaning has changed, and we use it not meaning that way. We mean it, if we say, I'm proud of you, I'm pleased with you, or I'm happy for you, or you're doing a good job.
Take pride in your work. Which is a good concept.
Yeah.
Maybe the wrongness
but,
of the word.
Yeah, it's just interesting, yeah, how the word meanings have changed. And yeah, so anyway, pride in the Bible is not a good thing at all. In fact, God hates it. If you look in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, there's several verses here in Proverbs and in the scripture that talk about this. I'm just going to get two. But in Proverbs 8:13, this is wisdom speaking here, and if you look, wisdom is personified in this case, and we know that Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking here, in type and shadow, you could say. And it says in Proverbs 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." So wisdom says that she hates pride. And Jesus Christ being the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ hates pride. It's one of the things, pride and arrogancy, which are synonyms together. So when you have a high and overweening opinion of yourself or your attainments, God hates that. He does not like that at all. And in Proverbs 16 and verse 5, says that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord, though hand joined in hand, he shall not go unpunished. Now, an abomination is a combined feeling of disgust and hatred, if I remember the definition correctly. So it says that everyone that is proud in heart, God has a combined feeling of disgust and hatred with them. He looks at that, he's stepping on your Bible there. He looks at it and just, it makes him sick, makes him disgusted and very angry and has a lot of animosity toward that. So just think about that, and believe me, I think about it plenty. Whenever you have thoughts of, oh, I just did a good job, or how good, boy, I'm better than that guy, or whatever, just remember that God hates that kind of thing. And so do men, for that matter. Everybody hates pride. They don't necessarily hate it in themselves so much. When you see somebody else is proud, everybody hates that. So just remember, when other people see it in you, they hate it too. Number two is Sodom was condemned here for, and when I say you, I'm talking to me too. I'm preaching to myself just like I'm preaching to you guys. Number two with Sodom, God's problem with them was that they had fullness of bread in Ezekiel. We already read that, pride and fullness of bread. I don't need to go back there. I can't find Ezekiel anyway. It's back there in the Old Testament somewhere. But I got lucky the first time. I don't want to press my luck. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness, it said there. And just think about our society right now. I mean, Rome was what? The bread and circus society. Remember that? That's what it was said of Rome. And we are the same exact way. We are an affluent bread and circus society. And unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, the chickens are starting to come home to roost on this now, and we're losing that affluence. And affluence just means prosperity. You know, we're losing that. We have this facade of wealth still in this country. And there's a lot of wealth in a few rich people, but the middle class is shrinking. Most of the jobs that were lost in 2008 have been replaced. The ones that have been replaced with low-paying jobs. Most of the jobs that they're getting just this month, I've been listening to it in the news, have all been part-time jobs almost. They had a net gain, but they lost a bunch of full-time jobs to get part-time jobs. A lot of that's due to Obamacare, which is now being pushed off another year at the employer mandate. But a lot of that's due to that because employers had to give health insurance to full-time employees. So guess what? Unintended consequences of government. They fire their full-time employees and hire part-time employees, so they don't have to pay it. And it's all these government bureaucrats that have all these brilliant ideas. It doesn't work. But anyway, that's not really what I'm talking about. Our standard of living, though, is going down. But as long as people have the welfare checks coming, they only have checks now, they have the DBT, the DBT card, is that what they're called? Or EBT. And the WIC cards. So you just don't see it. Back in the 30s, you had the long bread lines, the soup lines. We have the same thing now. You just don't see it because people have the cards and they swipe them. I mean, some people would just prefer to be on that to work, but some people are just falling on hard times, and it's, you know, it's not really their fault. You can blame it on whoever is creating all these economic messes that we are in. So anyway, it's quickly heading down the toilet. But as long as we have the EBT cards and we have the new sports stadiums and we got the football on TV and everything, everybody's happy. Play God Bless America one time on the TV, show a picture of an F-16 flying over and dropping a bomb on somebody, and hey, rah, rah, we're all good to go for another few weeks, and singing how wonderful we are. So we here in America, though, have lost our work ethic. If you look in Romans 12 and verse 11, the Bible promotes the idea of just good, hard work. In Romans 12 and verse 11, it says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So not slothful. And business is whatever you're doing. I'd have to look at the definition, but I'm pretty sure, as I've looked it up before, it doesn't mean business as we think of it, like a business, but just business in what you're doing, busyness, whatever you're doing, whatever you're working at, not slothful or not lazy in what you're working at, but fervent, which means on fire, you're zealous for it.
Yep.
Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And it says in another place that we should do everything as if we're serving God and not men. You know, we're serving the Lord. And I think that's in, here I go. Let me see if I can find it. I think it's in Ephesians, maybe in Ephesians 6. Here's one. This isn't exactly what I was thinking about. In Ephesians 6:6, It says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. He's talking about serving your masters, but he says you're the servants of Christ. Yeah. But there was another one I was thinking of. I think it's in Colossians. Let me see if I can find that real quick.
Excuse me.
Yeah, I'm not... Oh, no, that's not Colossians. That's why it didn't look right. Here we go. Colossians 3:17, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So whatsoever you do, do it in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus. There was another verse, and that wasn't the one I was even thinking of, but I probably won't be able to find it now. Here we go, yeah, third time's a charm. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's the one I was thinking of. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. I used to have that post up in my cubicle at work, just to remind me that I'm working for God, I'm not working for men, and, you know, to work hard and do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
And that, you know, that's one good thing that happened with the Protestant Reformation is, under Catholicism, under Catholic rule in Europe, I mean, every day was some kind of a festival or a party. Nobody did much of any work. And with the Protestant Reformation, there came the Protestant work ethic. And that's why this country, I'm sure, was so successful, is you had people that worked. I mean, they came over here, and it was kind of a matter of, if you don't work, you die. You don't eat. You know, he that shall not work shall not eat. But still, I mean, they were some hard workers.
Mm-hmm.
In 2 Thessalonians 3:10 is that verse that I was just referring to there, that they that don't work shouldn't eat. Or I should say they that won't work, not they that don't. There's a difference and a distinction to be made there. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. It doesn't say if he does or if he cannot work, but if he would not work. If you can and you just don't want to and you won't, then you shouldn't eat. And I think that starvation is an excellent incentive to work. That would get most anybody working. If it's either work or die, one of the two. And unfortunately, that's all the unintended consequences of the welfare programs. They get people on there, and they end up being on them for life, and they end up with an entitlement mindset, and it goes generationally, and they learn how to game the system. They learn how to have, you know, four kids and no more, because four kids, you get the most amount of money from the government. You don't get married because you don't get money if you're married. And if you can happen to get knocked up by a convict that's going to be in prison, then your kids get even more money. Yeah, I just saw an interview by Peter Schiff with a girl about that went through that whole stuff. Yeah, it's terrible, but it's just, they're not helping people. That kind of stuff, sadly, I mean, it sounds terrible to say you don't want to have welfare programs, but for the majority of people, you don't help them. You end up enslaving them in them. And, you know, black people think that they were enslaved and they were mistreated, and they were back in the 1800s. They're just as enslaved now through the welfare system, and more so. They are slaves to it. And not just them, anybody that's on it, but they predominantly are on it. And it's sad. It's a really sad situation. But that's the way they like it. Not them, but the government. The government likes it that way. I mean, they have control of them. When you hold the purse strings for somebody, you have control over them. And Ecclesiastes 9:10, I'm going to have to stop jabbering so much, I'm never going to get through this. Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. It says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Whatsoever you do, do it with all your might. So it's just, God is saying here, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with everything that you have. So no matter what it is, no matter how insignificant it seems, no matter if it's cooking dinner for the kids, or if it's managing an IT department, or if it's poking needles in people, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. And of course, my work, I'm obviously doing it unto the Lord and not unto men. I'm working for Him. But that goes for all of us, not just me. The next thing that Babylon was chided for was lack of charitable giving. Let me go back there and get that, get the verse. It said she failed to strengthen the hand of the needy. I want to get the exact quote. in Ezekiel 16 and verse 49, says at the end of the verse there, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Another characteristic of a wicked nation. They have a lack of charitable giving. And this is a form, when you give to the poor, this is a form of giving to God. In Proverbs 19 and verse 17, it tells us there that whenever you lend unto the poor, you're lending. Or when you give unto the poor, you're lending unto the Lord. It may not seem like that on the face of it, but that's what's happening. And God will make sure that you're recompensed for it. Proverbs 19 and verse 17 says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. So if you give to the poor, you're giving to God, and God sees it, and he will pay you back. That's not why you should give to the poor, but that is a promise from God that when you give to the poor, you will get it back in spades. Being slack in charitable giving, including giving to the ministry, is robbing God. If you look in Malachi, so what God takes us up with the people. They may not have been given to the Levites, but God says that they'd robbed him. They hadn't robbed the Levites. In Malachi 3 and verse 10, Malachi 3, you know, I don't think I want verse 10, 8 and 9, I'm sorry, I don't know where all 10 was farther down. Malachi 8 and 9, God says, will a man rob God, yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? God says, in tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. So there's a whole nation that hadn't been given to God the tithes and the offerings, and he says they're cursed. They'd robbed him. And obviously God's in heaven. They weren't physically given to him. They were given it to the Levites, to their ministers. But God charges them with robbing him. And God sends poverty to those who take care of themselves, but do little for him. And Haggai, or Haggai, I think it's actually Haggai. Let me check the pronunciation on that. Haggai, yeah. Do you know that? According to my Cambridge, anyway, for whatever that's worth. In Haggai 1, 4 through 11, I think Pastor Mott made reference to this text whenever he was here the last time. He says, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? This is God's house. This was during the time of the rebuilding of the temple, back whenever it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and they came back from Babylon to rebuild the temple. And they had left, they'd met with some resistance, they'd left off building the temple, but they'd went to take care of their own houses, and God is getting on them through the prophet. And sealed, that's not spelled, notice, it's not spelled C-E-I-L-E-D. Spelled C-I-E-L-E-D. That's a different type of sealed. That means having the interior roof or walls overlaid or lined with wood, wainscoted. So they weren't just building shanties. They were building wood-paneled, nice houses. They were really taking care of themselves. But God's house is lying waste.
Pastor Wagner, you said, I think you missed, it's C-E-I-L-E-D in mine?
Now, see, that's funny because it is C-I-E-L-E-D. Matthew Boffey told me, because Tim made the same point, and Matthew said he looked in his Bible, he's like, no, it's C-E-I. It's supposed to be C-I-E. What do you got, New King James there, or what?
Hell, let me check it.
No, some of them, maybe they thought that was just a modern spelling of it, and I don't, if you look up the definition of C-E-I, I don't know if it, I don't think it has the same definition. I think
you
it means
roof.
Yeah.
C-E-I.
Yes. I believe so.
And C-I-E is what you have in yours?
C-I-E, yeah.
Can you take a peek
at
that?
Absolutely.
Yeah. You have a Cambridge Bible?
Yes,
or?
I do. The Cambridge is official, too. So, I mean, the Cambridge is... There are several...
C-I-E, L-E-D yep. houses in this house yep. by waste. Thank you.
Yep, absolutely.
What makes the Cambridge official? Just, is
it... Well, it's... I guess I wouldn't call it official. It is one that... People have gone through and verified that there are absolutely no printing errors in. There are a lot of other, like I had a Thomas Nelson Bible and I found, I think at least 5 printing errors in it. Some of them were significant. And that's finally why I ditched that thing. And because I found another one and Tim finally said, you need to get rid of that thing. And because I had put so much time into that. I mean, I'd taken that thing to Iraq with me when I was first, but I got it right when I was baptized. I had bought a Cambridge before that, and then when I was going to Iraq, I thought, I don't want to take my nice Cambridge, I want to take another one. I'll just use it and then come back and use my Cambridge. Well, you know, after I poured over that thing for hundreds of hours, and learned it, I wasn't going to switch back to anything because I was used to it. But then I found all kinds of stuff, missing punctuation points like commas where there shouldn't have been. Either there was one where there shouldn't have been or there wasn't. And I was reading them like, that just doesn't make sense. The sentence does not make sense with a comma there. And I went and checked another version. Sure enough, it shouldn't have been there.
I had no idea. Yeah. I had no idea. That's very, very interesting.
Yeah.
That's something, because I used the Thomas Nelson. I would check names. That's a different one.
And I don't know if all the Thomas Nelsons are the same.
Yeah, mine was, but, though. Yeah. And so if there's other errors, yeah, where punctuation is can make a difference.
Yeah, John absolutely. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And there was one, it was in Galatians, I'm getting way off topic, but I think it was in Galatians 3 when it said, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or something, and it, I think it said, I'm way out in left field here now. This has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon, but I think it was in Galatians 3, and he says, 3:2, it said, this only would I learn of you, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Now, where was it? I thought it said, it took out in, or it changed something there, or received ye, now I don't remember. Anyway, it had something, it either added in or took out in, and it just, it read okay, but it changed the meaning of the text. And I think that might have been when I was reading with my ex-wife, this is a long time ago, before I went to Iraq, and she said, no, you read that wrong. And I'm like, no, I didn't look. And we compared, and you know, they were different. Anyway, bunch of stuff.
Interesting.
I remember another one. I was listening to Pastor Mott, and he made a point about, it said there were two other, it was referring to Jesus being hung between the thieves, and it said there were two other, comma, malefactors, comma, or something. And I thought, I specifically looked that up. That's not right. And so I stopped, got out my iPod, and I looked, and he was, whatever he said was right. I'm like, no, wait a second. I know for a fact I looked in my Bible, and that was different. And I went back and looked into my Bible, and it was different. And so anyway, I found several of them. So.
That's a significant change. If you say there are two other malefactors, he's the third malefactor. If there's two others, malefactors.
Yeah, absolutely.
Has that distinction.
And I'm pretty sure it was something, I don't know if the comma was missing, there was something in that text that messed that up anyway, though.
So do most pastors use the Cambridge then?
Not necessarily. I mean, I know Tim does, Phil Yonker does. I think Ben, I'm pretty sure Ben has a Cambridge. I don't know if they all do. I mean, it's not some unwritten rule or anything, but it's worth it. I mean, I Judy told me that she may get one of these nice big wide margins now. Yeah.
I had no idea that there were screw-ups.
Yeah.
And she said she'll compare with Wayne's.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm walking around telling everyone there's no errors in this.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
And that's the thing. And it's not in the King James Bible itself, but it's in different prints of it, the different printings of it. Some of them are, So yeah, it's what really scared me about it is I thought, what happens if I'm using my Bible, I'm making a sermon outline, and I make a big deal about this point, and that says this, and blah, 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 and then it turns out it was wrong. You know, there was a missing word or something like that. I mean, I thought I got as much work as it was to switch over to this thing, it's worth it. Mm. So anyway, wow, that was totally...
Thank you for that, though.
Quite ridiculous getting off on that. So anyway, I feel like Conrad chasing a rabbit like that. I mean, that would have been competition with him on that one. Anyway, Haggai 1 and verse 5. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough to drink. I'm sorry. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. So here they're working like crazy. They're eating, but they're not full. They're drinking, but they're still parched. And they put on clothes, but they're not warm. And they put their money in. It's like it's into a bag with holes in it. They just can't get ahead. Why? They weren't given to the Lord. They were not given to the Lord's house. And, you know, it's, and you can think of it as, I have taxes and inflation written next to it in my Bible, putting a bag with holes in it. You just feel like you work and you work and you have nothing, it all goes. Well, anyway, that can be God taking it away too. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. So here God himself is just blowing away their wealth. You hear about money, or people blowing their money. God was blowing their money. Mm-hmm. And he sent a drought. He sent famine in the land. And you just wonder, is that not why we had a famine last year? I don't know. But is it because, as a nation, we have a lack of charitable giving? I don't know, but it's something to think about. God sends pot, I already said that. On the other hand, though, God abundantly blesses to them who give liberally to him. Look at Proverbs 3. I'll tell you, I have experienced this verse, and I've seen it work in opposite in the opposite also with people. In Proverbs 3 and verse 9, it says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Honor the Lord with thy substance and the first fruits. First fruits, that means first. So when that paycheck comes in, the first thing that ought to be taken off the top is to God. That ought to be taken first. And then everything else. But how many of us, how many people, it comes in, I got to pay the mortgage first. I got to pay the car payment next. And then I got to pay the insurance. I got to pay this. I got to pay that. I got to pay that. And if I have any left over, then that goes to God. But God says the first fruits go to him. And I know, and I'll tell you, I mean, you're supposed to follow my faith as a pastor, so I'll tell you how I used to do it, and I'll tell you how I do it. When my paycheck, and I had it all automatic back then, I'd get a paycheck every 2 weeks, and I had it all automatic. It would come in. First thing, it would go into a separate account for God's money. And then it would all be, it would be an automatic thing, so it would never be, you know, if there's any left over, the first thing, it goes right to him. Set him out every time, and that's how I do it. Even now, when I get cash or whatever, first fruits, 10% off the top. I don't worry about anything else. I don't worry about if there's going to be enough to pay the rent, if there's going to be this or that. God has taken care of me every time, all these years, and I don't worry about it. First thing goes to him. And look at what the next verse says. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. You give to the Lord of thy first fruits, and then your barns are filled with plenty, and your presses burst out with new wine. And I tell you, I've lived it. I've done that for years. I just purposed in my heart, I'm going to do this, and I don't care. It's going to come off the top. And literally, just over just the course of a few years, watch my income double. And I'm not saying it was a direct result or anything else like that. But from when I got out of college, I was making pretty good money when I started. And it's just, it's amazing. I just flabbergasted. I've seen both sides of it. And I've seen it with other people in the church that I know that they didn't tell me how much or anything, but they were giving faithfully, and I've just seen them prosper. I'm not saying it's not a formula for success or anything else, but I always said the best investment I ever made was investing in God and giving to the ministry, and I'm not trying to fill my own coffers here. But I felt this way, you can ask Tim, I felt this way my whole converted life. But anyway, best investment I ever made. I've never lost when I've done that. I've lost on plenty of other investments, but I've never lost on that one. But anyway, and in Malachi 3 and verse 10, God abundantly blesses them. Remember that we just read that verse. He said that they'd robbed him. And but he says, on the other hand, though, that he would bless them. He said, right after he says that they're cursed because they'd robbed him, he said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now. God says, just test me. See if what I'm telling you is not true. Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the doors of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall be not room enough to receive it. God says, just test me. Test me. Prove me. You give to me. You give to my house. You bring the tithes into the storehouse like you were supposed to be doing all along. And just see if I don't open up the heaven, open up the windows of heaven, and give you so much that you don't know what to do with it. That's what God says. The way of transgressors is hard, the Bible says. The next thing that characterizes... I'm mean, I know. The next thing that characterizes wicked nations is covetousness. Romans 1 and verse 29. Romans 1, 29. We're going to get into some real juicy stuff here, and then when I start, when I show you these polls, it's going to blow you away. I guarantee you. Maybe not. I mean, I guess if you lived in the world, you kind of know how people are, but still, it's just the polls are telling. But anyway, so hang in there. But anyway, I'm not. I don't think this is boring by any stretch of the imagination. Romans 1:29. This is speaking of just wicked men. It's not any particular nation, but people that knew God. Didn't honor him and glorify him as God, and they weren't thankful, just like Sodom. They had the fullness of bread and they weren't thankful. And one of the things that God charges them with here is covetousness. In Romans 1 and verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. So covetousness. And there's a lot of things. I picked out just... some things. I mean, there's obviously a lot of things that characterize wicked nations, but these ones stood out. Americans' lives, as you know, consist largely of the abundance of things which they possess. Think about it. I mean, most Americans are just all about as much stuff. I only go around once. Let me get my hands on everything I can, and keeping up with the Joneses and all that kind of business. And you know, that's mm-hmm. Unfortunately, that is the opposite of what Jesus says that we should be doing. He said that our lives consist not in that stuff. He says in Luke 12, I think I mentioned this text a couple weeks ago too. Luke 12, 15, and he said unto them, but in this culture I think it needs repeated, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. It's been said the best things in life are not things. Their relationships, their family, their friendships, or your church, your Bible, or the Bible is a thing, kind of, but you get what I'm saying? Your relationship with God, those are the most important things, not the things. Things and money and all that stuff's not nearly as important. You know, it says, the Bible says that money answers all things, and like my grandpa said, money's the short end of life, but everybody needs a little. Mm-hmm. It's true. But he was a poor man. For most of his life, until the end, they got a little bit of money saved up. He was a poor old farmer, though, and just happy, though. And my grandma was still... You'd think that my grandma is completely poor, and she acts like she's completely poor. She's not poor, and she's not rich, but she's not poor. But just as thankful, she lives in an old farmhouse, and her sisters came over and helped her paint the upstairs a little bit. I mean, this house is old, 1800s. And by most people's standards, would not be anything fancy or nice. And she's just as happy. She got herself like an old, it wasn't that old, but it was a Buick Century. I think it was at least 5 years old, which is, you know, to me that's a new car. Mm-hmm. But it was not a new car, especially for an old retired person. Everybody drives the Cadillacs, right? My brother got a good, real good deal, like $5,000 or something for this car. But it looked like it was almost new. She parked that thing out so where she could see it from the kitchen window, and you would have thought she had a Bentley. She was just tickled pink with that thing. Just so happy and just talks all the time how much God's blessed her with. And poor lady won't stop at McDonald's on the way home from the grocery store or something because she doesn't want to spend the money. I mean, but just, yeah, it's inspiring just to hear her talk about how much God's blessed her and everything. And but anyway... us Americans are too much like that rich man who Jesus went on to talk about in Luke 12 in the next verse, in verse 16. He says, as an application of this, that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth, He says, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? We don't usually have that problem. What am I going to do with all this money? I don't have a big enough bank account to put it in or whatever. You know, unfortunately, we don't have that problem anymore. Anyway, he says there in verse 18, and he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, the problem was not that he laid up treasure toward himself. The problem was he wasn't rich toward God. If he had been rich toward God, God wouldn't have taken all that stuff away from him. But because he was rich and he was proud, he was not rich toward God and he was proud. Soul, I've got all this stuff. You know, build my bigger barns. I can take my rest. Eat, drink, and be merry. He thought he was going to go into retirement early. And God killed him just that very night. And then, you know, like Solomon says, he's going to leave it to somebody else, leave it to some other dope that didn't work for it and was going to blow it and waste it all anyway. You know, so you think you save up all this money, you're prudent and everything else, leave it to your kids and they blow it all. Or, you know, so it's the sadness of life. And Warren Buffett, he's going to give away 99% of it and probably only give his kids a measly billion or something, you know, or measly 10 million or something of it anyway. No, Bill Gates is going to spend his on vaccinations trying to kill people in Africa. But anyway, that's beside the point. Verse 20. That's all I wanted to get from that. And this idea of covetousness and just of gimme, 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 I want to get all I can, that is idolatry, the Bible identifies it as. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, and it sounds kind of strange on the face of it, like covetousness is idolatry. Why would that mean? How is that bowing down and worshiping a stump or something? What does that mean? It says there in Colossians 3 and verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. But if you think about it, if you're covetous, you'll do just about anything to get more stuff. I just have this crazy desire that I want what somebody else has. Pardon me. That's no different than idolatry. In idolatry, you're going after another god. If you're covetous, you're making whatever you want. You want that more than God, and you are putting that on a higher pedestal than God. So that's why covetousness is idolatry. All right, next thing that would characterize a wicked nation is fornication. It starts with fornication, then it moves on to sodomy, and then your society is on its way to hell, just like happened to pretty much every other society in the face of the earth, Rome and Greece and all of them. They all went to that stuff, and we're heading right there at a breakneck speed. Mm-hmm. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, 24 and 29, it says, wherefore God, these are people who turned their back on God, they professed themselves to be wise, they thought they were so smart, turned the glory of God into a corruptible image, and just like that little blog that I did on evolution leading to sodomy, that's basically what people have done with evolution. They worship the creature more than the creator. They worship this creature that has evolved its way up through the process of evolution to the highest level, man. So they worship man. They worship the evolutionary creation. They worship the creature more than the creator. And God has, just like these people, turned us over. But it says there in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So God gave them up to it. They turned their back on him. He turned his back on them, gave them up to work dishonor between their own bodies. And in verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. So fornication is one of these sins that is characteristic of a wicked nation. It is a sin. There's a lot of people, even Christians out there, that don't think it's a sin. Now, they have Bibles that don't call it fornication. They call it sexual immorality, which, what does that mean? It basically means just about anything you want it to. Because immorality just means it's not lining up with some moral code, by definition. Well, that moral code can be really anything. I mean, what if our society says that it is not immoral to have sex outside of marriage? Mm-hmm. And our society does say that. Mm-hmm. So that's not sexual immorality. Therefore, sex before marriage is not sexual immorality in this society, by definition. But the Bible, not the NIV or not these other perversions, the Bible says that it's fornication. And fornication, I don't have the definition, but it's sex before marriage. Basically, sex, an unmarried man having sex with an unmarried woman is fornication, or a married woman for that matter. But if you go to 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible is very plain about this. Unlike these new filthy pieces of trash. In 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee fornication. So there's your verse. Well, that's only part of the verse, but there's a whole sentence that you kids can memorize. That's a good memory verse for you. Flee fornication. Remember that. It'll save you a lot of trouble and heartache and church exclusion if you end up being a member. You are a member, Chris. James, if you end up being a member someday. That is one thing. I'm not even going to go there. I was going to say Matthew Henry said, but then I won't remember the quote anyway. So anyway, he said, other sins you may fight, but this you must flee. Mm-hmm. And he had a way of rhyming it or whatever. But anyway, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's a special sin. It's heinous in God's sight, and it's injurious to yourself. It may feel good at the time, but it's not good for you, and it'll leave scars for you, and it'll mess things up in the future. Believe me, I know what I'm talking about. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, you just can't get those images out of your mind, if nothing else. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God. Everybody wants to know, what is God's will for my life? Mm-hmm. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's one of the things that is God's will from your life. Abstain from fornication. Keep your pants on if you're not married. That's what that's saying. Abstain from fornication. And Hebrews 13 and verse 4, this is very antithetical to our culture. I mean, people in our culture thinks that that's just totally ridiculous. It's some antiquated thing. It's just as natural as eating is, and people are going to do it anyway. You may as well put condoms in the schools. You're not going to stop them, blah, blah, blah. It's terrible. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, it says, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers. That's a name for fornicators. That's a name for people who have sex before marriage. Whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There's no might about it. God will judge whoremongers and fornicators and adulterers. And just look at the King James language. Would you want to be called a whoremonger? But that doesn't sound very good to me. If we started calling fornicators whoremongers, think about that. It's in the words. The language of a society goes first. You change the language and you can corrupt the society. If we started calling people whoremongers, you'd probably have a lot less people out there shacking up, quote unquote. You know, shacking up. Or they're just, what's the other word that they use? Experimenters or whatever. You know, you got to test drive the car before you buy it type of nonsense. And human reasoning would say, well, yeah, I mean, everybody should move in together, just get an idea if you can live together or not. And then that would decrease the divorce rate, right? It's not true. Statistically, it's not true. If you live together before you're married, statistically, you have a higher divorce rate than if you don't. And I don't, maybe that's because generally Christian people don't do that, and Christian people probably have a better chance, although I don't think the polls really bear that out. I think Christian people end up divorced just about as frequently.
I mean, ever since shacking up, quote-unquote, became popular, the divorce rates through
absolutely
the roof, compared to divorce rate 40s and 50s to what after the 60s.
Absolutely.
And so, yeah, absolutely.
Yep. It's totally opposite of what you'd think. Mm-hmm. I don't need to tell you this. We're a nation of fornicators. I'm going to give you a quote from, this is from back in 2001, like back before you were born. And were you born in 2000? When were you born?
1998.
Oh, you're old. 1998. Okay. So anyway, you were around long, long before this quote was made. It says, today, according... I'm just picking on you, Chris. People pick on me because I'm young, so, you know, crap rolls downhill. And so, so anyway. Oh, here we go. Today, according to a May 10 through 14 Gallup poll, only 38% of U.S. adults say it is wrong for a man and a woman to have sexual relations before marriage, while 60% disagree. So only 38%, this is in 2001, 12 years ago, 38% of people only said that it was wrong for adults who weren't married to have sex, sexual relations before marriage. Only 38. 60% disagreed with that. They said it's okay. No problem with that. That was 12 years ago. Things have gotten worse. I will show you. I have updated polls here. Sodomy is the next thing that is characteristic of a wicked nation. So far we've seen we are a proud, bread and circus, uncharitable, covetous, fornicating nation of sodomites. We'll show here next. So we're really doing well, aren't we? Telling you, I am so un-American. It's sad, isn't it? You know, I just call it as I see them. I don't dislike America any more than any other nation. I mean, this whole, you know, the idea just of, I think of patriotism. More people have been killed because of patriotism than probably anything else. And, you know, I care a lot more about you guys than I do America,
right,
whatever that means. I mean, yeah. I care a lot more about James than I do America.
Right.
You know, I'm thankful for the country God's given us. I'm thankful for the blessings that we've had. But as far as me sticking tenaciously and defending this country, if it's wrong, I'm not going to defend anything that's wrong. So, you know, sorry if that hurts your feelings. Romans chapter 1, 26 through 27. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use. Get that, natural use. See, sodomites these days, they don't think that that's true. They don't think that there is natural relation between man and woman, that, you know, women with women and men with men is natural, which is just nonsense. I mean, the plumbing doesn't even match up. Just, you know, take an anatomy class. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet. And I must say, that was a pretty nice way of putting it. Men with men working that which is unseemly. I could think of a much more graphic language to use for that. That's the nice thing about the Bible, is you can read it in front of a small child and, you know, without him hearing things that are very extremely grotesque or something like that. And
mm-hmm.
So anyway, men with men working that which is unseemly. It's absolutely disgusting. It's absolutely pathetic. There are churches out there nowadays that support this whole gay agenda. And I just talked to a Presbyterian preacher, and she, and I did not misspeak, she, which, of course, the first thing I wanted to ask her is, turn to 2 Timothy. I want to ask you about that suffer not a woman to teach business, or 1 Timothy, suffer that woman not to teach and usurp authority over the man. But anyway, I didn't go there. But anyway, talking about how she'd love to go to the gay pride parade if she didn't have to preach on Sunday. And there are churches that put floats in this thing and everything. They're inclusive, quote-unquote, don't you know? It's just, I mean, what an abomination. What an abomination. I'm not saying that if we have an opportunity to witness to a homosexual that we shouldn't do it. I'm not saying that you shouldn't reach out to them and try to help them, or if they fall on hard times like you'd help anybody else, or you'd share them Jesus. They need Jesus as much as anybody else does. I'm not saying any of that, but to march in a gay pride parade, that is just filthy. That's an abomination. It's disgusting. It's just awful. Sodomy is the result of a depraved society who's rejected God. And we've read this before in Romans 20 through 27. It started out that the invisible things of God were clearly seen. They could know God from the creation. They honored him not as God. They glorified him not as God. They became fools, professing themselves to be wise. They changed the glory into an incorruptible, into the glory of the uncorruptible God into an incorruptible, an indecorruptible man. He gave them up to uncleanness. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They ended up into sodomy. And that's just my brief synopsis of that. But anyway, That's the slippery slope that nations fall into. It starts out with denying that there's a God, and it ends up in the most wicked debauchery that you could think of. And so wicked, that is, that God destroyed entire cities for it. In the book of Jude, in verse 7, it says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and we know that Sodom is notorious for, that's where we get the term sodomy, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. See, it started with fornication first. It didn't start out with sodomy. Giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, that's the sodomy. Strange means not strange like weird, but strange like, what's the word I'm looking for here? Foreign, basically, not normal, you know, strange, like they worship strange gods, you know, they were foreign, unknown gods or whatever. They're going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. People burn in hell for sodomy, just like they burn in hell for every other sin. But it is a wicked sin, and it's a sin that God judged an entire city, not just them, the Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. So, cities, it was at least four cities, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities, and it may have been more than four. God destroyed utterly cities for that sin. Got another quote for you. and furthermore, let me make sure, I got that next. Here's a quote, this is from 1996, this is from 2013, I saw 96 there. It's about ready to make another joke about Chris, but anyway, I gotta hold off on that. It says just three. So this is just from May of this year, 2013. Just 3 years ago, support for gay marriage was 44%. 3 years ago, so that would have been 2010. The current 53% level of support is essentially double the 27% in Gallup's initial measurement on gay marriage in 1996. In 1996 until now, okay, not even 20 years, about 17 years, support for gay marriage has doubled in this country. So that just shows you the slippery slope that we're on. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you, it's just, it's disgusting. It's disgusting. You know, it's not only those who do such things that are under God's judgment, it's those that have pleasure in them that do them. And that's where we were. That's actually what I was going to, I didn't see that in the notes, so I got ahead of myself there with these churches and putting floats in the gay pride parade. But, in verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, Romans 1:32, it says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, all the things that he just listed there, are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So people that do those things are worthy of death, but people that have pleasure in them that do them are worthy of death too. Now in the New Testament context, that's a death to fellowship, a death being put out of the church, you know, delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. We don't execute sodomites or fornicators or anything else today. But anyway, not only them that do it, but them that have pleasure in them that do the same. And that's all these churches supporting all this garbage.
A lot of TV shows, Pastor Wagner, will put sodomites in, especially comedies. Mm-hmm. And so all of a sudden you'll be watching a show and then there's always, seems like there's the token sodomite in there.
Yeah.
And it's more and more, and then it's, now it's in drama and everything. Yep. So we take pleasure from TV as a nation.
Absolutely.
And here we are laughing at the antics of something that God thinks is abomination and worthy of death.
Yep. Absolutely. And that reminds me too, I don't like jokes about gay jokes. Like, I don't like poking fun at people, but, you know, jokes where they kind of, where they make light of sodomy or, you know, making a joke about that kind of thing, you know, like two guys or whatever. You're making a joke with somebody else about it, like, about being gay, just kidding. Mm-hmm. That's not funny. And mm-hmm. it's something, you shouldn't joke about sin. You know, it says fools make a mock of sin in Proverbs. Mm-hmm. So that's something, or, you know, Michael Jackson jokes about pedophilia. Like, it's not funny to me. You know, that's just not, you're joking about wickedness, and we shouldn't do that. But anyway, it just reminded me of that. I'm glad I got to bring that out. We're an immoral nation in every area of morality. Here's a Gallup poll. I'm going to read you some of this stuff from here. This is from June of this year. This is from last month of this year, so very current. This is Americans' views on the morality of major societal issues. And this is reading right from the poll. This is what, I guess this was what was asked people. Next, I'm going to read you a list of issues, regardless of whether or not you think it should be legal. For each one, please tell me whether you personally believe that that in general it is morally acceptable or morally wrong. So regardless of what you think about whether it should be illegal or not, do you think it's morally acceptable or morally wrong? Okay, now these percentages here are the people that said it's morally acceptable. It's broken down into three categories, 18 to 34 years old, 35 to 54 years old, and 55 and older. So it's broken down in those three categories, and you will see the terrible shape our society is in, especially the young people in our society, people in my age group. Pornography. 49% of 18 to 34 year olds think pornography is morally acceptable. 49%, that's half of them. 28% of 35 to 54 year olds think pornography is acceptable, and 19% of 55 year olds think it's acceptable. Isn't that something? Sex between teenagers, 48% of the first group, 18 to 34, think that's morally acceptable. 30% of 35 to 50 year olds, and 22% of 55 and older. Almost a quarter of the old people in this country think it's okay for teenagers to have sex together. It's ridiculous. And half of the teenagers, obviously. I mean, you pull a teenager, you think it's all right to have sex with a teenager? Well, of course, you know what I mean? Why would you even pull an 18-year-old? 18-year-olds are so darn stupid about everything. They don't even deserve to be pulled. But anyway, that would probably go for 18 to 30-year-olds, for that matter, in this country anymore. But anyway, Chris, you're not 18 yet, so I'm not saying anything about you. And you are light year. You are a 15-year-old trapped in a 35-year-old body. So anyway, and that's a compliment. I'm being serious. So anyway, gay or lesbian relationships. 74% of 18 to 34-year-olds think it's morally acceptable to have gay and lesbian relationships. 74%. 54% of 35 to 54-year-olds. And 51% of 55 and older. So all across the population, you have between three-quarters and half of the people thinking gay and lesbian relationships are morally acceptable. And this is just a Gallup poll, just random poll. You know, I mean, this is a legitimate poll. This isn't some Fox News poll or something like that. Sex between an unmarried man and woman. 72% of 18 to 34-year-olds think that's morally acceptable. That's fornication. 63% of 35 to 54-year-olds and 56% of 55-year-olds. So over half of old people, I'll call them old, I better watch it there. Some of the members of the church would get mad at hearing me saying 55 and older is old. It's all relative, I suppose. But anyway, let no man despise thy youth. I will continue to chant. Anyway.
You're still in the 18, you're still in the young group.
I am. I'm still there. And you are in the older group. I guess that makes you middle-aged, since you're in the middle group. So. Oh, man, I'm telling you. Digging myself a hole here. So, it's terrible to be surrounded by old people. So, okay. Okay. Let's see. Having a baby out of marriage. Listen to this. You will not believe this. Having a baby out of marriage. 71% of the first group, the young kids, think that it's acceptable, morally acceptable. 67% of the middle group and 57% of the oldies.
Wow. Yeah.
See, the oldies all have grandkids that have done it. Yeah. So that's
yeah.
what's happened.
I'll bet you that's true, yeah. too.
They didn't used to be yep. this.
No,
absolutely.
They weren't raised that way.
No, absolutely.
They've all had people they love in their families that have done it, and they love their grandkids more than they love God.
Blood, blood runs thicker than water, absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Wax worse and worse.
Yeah, that's right. Mm-hmm. It's not surprising. And the thing is, I mean, these numbers are shocking, kind of, but really, when you just think about people that you know out there in the world, they're not surprising at all. I mean, they're not. I wouldn't expect anything else.
Nope.
Polygamy. At least somebody, at least people have some sense of morality. This is slightly encouraging. Only 19% of the young people think that polygamy is morally acceptable, and those 19% are probably Mormon. So, 15% of middle. Yeah, polygamy means being married to more than one person, in case you guys didn't know that. And 8%, okay, so the oldies actually, you know, they still have some morality left. 8% of them think it's morally acceptable, polygamy. Abortion.
But Pastor Wagner, if they're 70-some percent for fornication, at least polygamy is one step above fornication in the sense of you're going to take care of them and provide for them, by definition.
Yeah.
And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, that was a weakness that God actually allowed some people to have if they took care of them. So it's even God's one... thing for your weakness.
Yeah,
they don't like that. Even.
You know, I'll bet you I know maybe why. Because polygamy is illegal, and maybe it's just because it's still illegal that there's that stigma to it. Where fornication, sodomy, all that other stuff, baby out of wedlock, none of that stuff is illegal. And I wonder if that doesn't have something to do with it. Abortion: 48% of young people, 40% of the middle agers, and 38% of the older generation. Think abortion is morally acceptable. Cloning humans, 19%, 11%, and 9%. So people are still not really okay with that, which is amazing.
What if they fornicate with a clone?
That would be okay. I don't think that would be a problem. Cloning animals, 37%, 35%, and 32%. So, you know, it's just horribly immoral to clone animals, but it's all right to go and I won't even use the term, but anyway, to sodomize somebody.
Yep.
You know, cloning animals is worse for some reason. Gambling, 66%, 65, 62. So that was very close. Everybody kind of, you know, everybody, about two-thirds of the population all think that gambling is okay. Doctor-assisted suicide, 46, 47, and 43%, respectively. Suicide. Okay, here we still have some morality. 17, 15, and 16%. So it actually goes up as you get older. And I don't know. I mean, maybe, I don't know what suicide rates are. Older people are more apt to commit suicide or what. I haven't seen those statistics. Married men and married women having an affair. There is some hope for our country. Not much. 7, 6, and 6%. Amazingly, even these stupid kids, only 7% of them think it's morally acceptable to have an affair. And you know, I think what it is they can probably at least understand that that really hurts somebody. You know, it hurts kids, it hurts whoever, obviously, the adult experienced the adultery, and, you know, whereas they don't view fornication, sodomy, all that stuff, that doesn't hurt anybody. You know, and maybe that's why. People just think very, very humanistically. Divorce, 68, 66, and 69%. So over two-thirds of all Americans believe that divorce is morally acceptable.
So if you get a divorce, then you can fornicate. But if you're married, you better stay honest.
Yes. Yeah.
Okay.
Absolutely. That's what it's looking.
It's confusing on how people think.
Yeah. Yeah. I guess, yeah. If you think adultery is wrong, so you think divorce is okay and fornication is okay, so if you want to fornicate with somebody that's not your wife, it's okay to get divorced and it's okay to fornicate, but you got to get the divorce first,
right.
You know, I guess is the thought. Buying and wearing clothes made of animal fur. This is an egregious, heinous sin that only 58% of young people think is acceptable. So 58% of people think it's acceptable to wear clothes made of animal fur, 61% of the middle agers, and 59% of older people. So it's acceptable. But that says that almost half of the population thinks it is not morally acceptable to wear animal fur. You can go out there and have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend or anybody else for that matter, or some member of your own sex, no problem. Only a quarter of kids say that's wrong. But boy, you wear a fur coat, you are going to hell. Let me tell you what. I mean, it's crazy.
A baby, but not an animal.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. I mean, yeah, more people. Let me see that. Where was the abortion? Yes. So 58% thought it's morally acceptable to wear animal fur. 48% thought it's morally acceptable to kill a baby. So I guess the human life is valued slightly more than animal fur, but not much. Just a little bit. The death penalty, 57, 66, and 63%. And medical testing on animals, 40, 47, 60, and 61. So, yeah, I mean, you got people that are more concerned about animals than concerned about them, their kids, and their grandkids fornicating and sodomizing each other. So, go figure. I don't think I really need to say much more about the moral state of this country. It's downright pitiful. Here's another one that grates on me. Women in authority. That is characteristic of a wicked nation. And anybody that's looked around here knows that there's plenty of that in virtually every sphere of society. In Isaiah 3 and verse 12, it says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err, and destroy the way of thy paths." You know, and that personally just grates on me. And that happens in every area of life. The whole way up to government. We're probably going to have a woman president next year. Government, presidents, governors, senators, representatives, leaders of state, leaders of churches, leaders of family, women having the reins, in control, wearing the pants, making the rules. It's all over the place. And this, God says, when women are ruling over you, they're causing you to err. That is a sign of a society that's in shambles. Whenever women are ruling the house, they're ruling the roost, and that irritates me to absolutely no end. It really, really grates on me. Women are supposed to be keepers at home and obedient to their own husbands. Boy, you get lynched for saying that one. Let me repeat it. Women are supposed to be obedient to their own husbands. Okay? I just thought I'd repeat that. For anybody that might be hearing this tape, or for Andrea over there sighing at me. did I stutter? Women must be obedient to their own husband. I think that was clear. Titus 2, 3 through 5. They used to have that marriage vows. They don't have it anymore. They used to be love, honor, and obey. And now I don't know what it says, love, honor, and boss.
She's
around.
Saved to the man now.
Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. What was that? Anyway. Where was I? Titus 2, 3 through 5. The aged women likewise. maybe that's the middle-aged women. No, that's the not that's the older ones, older than middle-aged. The aged women likewise, that they be...
Asian women, sorry.
The Asian, yeah. The mail order brides among you. No. Okay. Anyway, I'm going to get myself
this
in trouble here.
Yeah,
this is getting bad. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober. And we need more women like this, more aged women teaching the younger women to do these things, to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. They're supposed to be obedient to their own husbands. I was in correspondence a long time ago, back when I was looking for a woman, with a friend of a friend. Didn't know her, never met her. I was talking to her over email. And I forget what we were talking about anyway. And I think she wanted to know just some ideas, like what I thought, you know, male-female relationship or husband-wife or something. I don't remember. And I forget. Anyway, I quoted this verse to her, and I thought, and I wasn't even talking about this. I forget what I was talking about. I must have been talking about, I might have even been talking about women teaching in church. I don't even remember what it was. Anyway, I just thought I would include that last little part, obedient to their own husbands, before I cut off the quote. Just put that, and it had what I was saying had nothing to do with it. I didn't make a comment about it. I didn't say anything. And she jumped on that and started saying that this is just, you know, this idea of women obeying their husbands, and it should be like an equal footing, like a partnership and all this stuff. And I'm like, whoa, I didn't say a thing about anything about that. I just simply quoted the verse, and she was that offended by that or whatever. Needless to say, that relationship didn't go anywhere, if you can imagine. It wasn't even a relationship, but that little email chain didn't go anywhere.
It's interesting there that it says that the name of the Lord not be blasphemed.
Absolutely.
As if you don't set that up in the structure,
yep, You bet.
You have children that blaspheme God, or even in the house, or the woman.
Absolutely. No. Yep. Yeah, and or just people, non-Christian people, blaspheming God's name when they see some woman ruling the husband in a Christian home and saying, these people are Christians and they're blaspheming God's name by saying, you know, I don't, my wife doesn't do that and I'm not even a Christian or whatever. I don't know. Just a thought. We have a nation, and I've already said this. Let me make sure I got everything. Yeah, pretty much took care of all that. This just ought not to be. It's just a sign of a nation that is in ruin. And as we saw there, children are their oppressors. Children that are disobedient to their parents. In Romans 1 and verse 30 is another characteristic of a nation slated for destruction. In Romans 1 and verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. So you kids, listen to this. You get a verse here that talks about backbiters, haters of God. Here you have people that hate God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and then disobedient to parents. Just lumped right in there in the middle of people that hate God and all kinds of other wicked sins. So whenever you disobey your parents, just remember that you're lumped right in there with all kinds of other terrible sinners. God takes it very seriously. It's a wicked nation whose children are their oppressors. If anybody has ever been to a grocery store, you've seen children oppressing their parents, running to and fro, get over here, come here, kids screaming and crying in the cart and throwing fits and grabbing this and grabbing that. I just would like to just start beating some butt every time I see something like that. I feel like asking if I can I give you some parental counsel? Let me beat you and your child here. And yeah, just, it's not the kid's fault. The kids need beat, but the parents need beat. That it's the parents' fault. I mean, it's not the kids' fault. They don't, the foolishness is bound in them, and they're just working out their own depravity that's in them. I mean, they're going to do nothing else. But anyway, yeah, Isaiah said that as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them, and that they that lead thee cause thee to err. I mean, how pathetic it is when you got a little kid that is controlling and running you. Ragged and just, you're totally worn out, and it's just ridiculous. He's pointing at David.
Hi, David.
Yeah.
Let's sit you down hear now, that? Can we?
You hear that, David? Hearken unto the word of the Lord. So, our nation is being oppressed by kids, by children that whose parents won't discipline them. And as I mentioned on Sunday, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And it needs to be driven out. As my pastor used to say, the child's first driving lesson ought to be with a hot rod. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. So yeah, you got to drive it out. And as I also said so eloquently and gently and nicely, kids need the hell beat out of them from time to time. And I mean that quite literally. I'm not just cursing or something. In Proverbs 23 and verse 13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. So you're literally beating the hell out of them. You're getting the hell out of them. You're delivering them from hell. There was another verse. It's in the NIV. It must be a different one. I said, if thou beatest him with the rod, that was this one. He shall not die. Where was that one? In the NIV, it said, do not be a willing party to his death or something. It was something completely opposite. Anyway, that was a different verse, apparently. That wasn't this one. So anyway, when this is done, when you do beat your children, and the funny thing is, we changed the language and everything. You can't say beat, you have to say spank. Look up spank, look up beat. They mean the exact same thing. It's just the terms for the same thing. It just, beating has a negative connotation. When you hear a child beating, you think of somebody like punching him in the face or something.
Right.
That's not what this is talking about. This is beating, spanking, you know, whacking him on the butt, using a rod or a spoon or something that inflicts pain. That's the way it works. You know, pain's a good teacher. My grandpa used to say that they that don't listen have to feel. And it works. Anyway, Proverbs 29 in verse 17, says, correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. So if these parents, and if you parents, would correct your children when they need it, and you, when you have, you've probably found this out, when you correct them, they give you rest. When they run around and you're ready to pull your hair out and you're screaming at your wit's end because they're just crazy and they won't behave and they're screaming and yelling and crying or whatever, you're not getting any rest. But when you finally, and the thing is, if you let it go for too long, then you end up getting mad or furious or whatever, and then instead of doing a calculated beating, you do some beating where you're out of control and you do end up hurting the child, like really hurting him. And so that's why you just, you know, you do it whenever you're in control. Don't do it when you're angry, or if you are, make sure you're, at least if you're angry, you're in control of yourself. And you know, do it because you mean to. No, don't do it involuntarily because you just flipped out and you couldn't stand it anymore or something like that. And you all know, I mean, you got kids that are old. I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir here, but anyway. With a track record like this one of righteousness, if you can call it that, I should put righteousness in quotes, why in the world would we think that we have a moral obligation to force our righteousness on other nations? I mean, here we are, a nation of fornicating sodomites who aren't thankful, who are a bread and circus society, and I forgot half the other stuff I already told you, covetous, yeah, pretty much got them all. So here we are, just all manner of wickedness, and we're going to go spread our wickedness to other countries to help them out. Mm-hmm. When they have cable TV and they can see the kind of crap that's on our TV, like you said about all the sodomites on TV and everything, and yeah, I mean, and we're gonna spread our righteousness around. Mm-hmm. So you may ask what this had to do with foreign policy, but that was one of the pillars, one of the excuses that they use is that we are good fighting evil and we have to go over there and promote our goodness and our righteousness to these other poor people over there who don't have a clue. So anyway, I hope this was of some benefit. I hope you know, it didn't depress you too bad when you realize what a depraved society you live in. And I hope it also provokes you to love and good works so that we're not like the people that were polled in this poll were, and that we're as lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation.
Amen.
So, thanks for your attention.